If you have your Bible with you, we're turning to Acts chapter 9 for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 17 of the chapter this morning, picking up our study in the book of Acts under the general theme of New Testament Christianity. Last time we considered the conversion of Saul and also the impact that Ananias had as Ananias came to speak to him as the Lord's messenger. That's where we finished up the last time. We want to come back to that same section, at least commence our reading there at verse 17 and come down a little through the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 31. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Though we have the account here of Saul at Damascus, also at Jerusalem, there's a 3-year period in this section where he has gone to Arabia. It's not mentioned here, it's mentioned elsewhere in his epistles. So we're covering a period of time in Saul's life, just after his conversion, in the years immediately following his salvation. And then as you notice from chapter 9 verse 32, our focus at the end of the chapter goes back to Peter's ministry. But for this section, we're dealing with Saul of Tarsus, the man who became known as Paul, the great preacher, and his conversion to Christ and the impact that made. What I want to look at this morning is the theme of authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity, or as a subtitle, a transformed life. Saul has been converted in the opening verses of the chapter. What we want to consider is what that conversion meant in his life. What did it look like in his life? And those are the themes we want to consider this morning in the will of God. We'll take the verses we have read together as our text. If we're looking for one particular text, it's verse 11, which we didn't read. But it says of Saul, Behold, he prayeth. And here we have a sign that a great change has taken place in his life. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his blessing upon us this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy great grace and great mercy and blessings upon us as a people. Lord, we think of the words that the choir have been singing, those words of Robert Murray McShane. Lord, we think of the great debt that we owe to Christ. And Lord, in this scene of time, we can never tell how great that debt really is. His love is so vast. His work has been so tremendous, so great. His atonement has gone beyond our comprehension to think that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are saved, that we might live for him. As Christ has given himself for us, may we give ourselves for him. So, Lord, be with us today as we ponder thy word. Come and challenge our hearts. Come and speak to me and speak through me, I pray. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing. May we, as a congregation, know the moving of thy Spirit upon our hearts. And Lord, teach us. Teach us more of Christ, even this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A little over 350 years ago, the 24th of August, 1662, a large number of leading ministers in England were ejected from their pulpits and forbidden to preach to their congregations. Many of those men, many of them were Puritans, had refused to accept the terms of the Act of Uniformity, and as a result of their actions, which they took in defense of the gospel, they were forced from their pastorates and forced to leave their homes. That event has been described as the greatest turn ever in England. One minister described it as a fatal day. Well, J.C. Ryle, the Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, once said that it was an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired. It was without doubt a very dark period in church history in the land of England. The very best of men, who were responsible for the very best of preaching, were driven out and left without their pulpits. Among that great company of godly men was a minister by the name of Matthew Mead. Mead preached to a large congregation in a place called Stepney, and it's reported of him that when he went to the cities of England, large crowds came to hear him minister. But Matthew Mead is perhaps best remembered for his work, for his sermons entitled The Almost Christian Discovered. The choice of title is very, very significant. He discovered as he preached the word that he was preaching to many who professed to be saved, but who had no real knowledge of Christ at all. He discovered that there were some who were merely almost Christians. They may have had the name. They may have used the right kind of language. They may have appeared to be spiritually minded. They may have pretended to believe. They may have claimed to belong to Christ. But when all was said and done, and when the true nature of their hearts was exposed, it was discovered they were only almost Christians and not altogether Christians. And therefore Mead wrote his book or preached those messages because he was very much aware of false professions in the church. There were some whose claim to Christianity was fake. And in his book and his work entitled Almost Christian Discovered, he sought to expose and challenge and instruct those who fell into that category. The problem of fake Christianity was not just an issue for the days of the Puritans and for the ministry of Matthew Mead. It goes way back beyond that, right into the days of the apostles and beyond that also. In Acts chapter 5, you have the record of the harrowing story of Ananias and Sapphira. And although they professed to be part of the church, the Lord exposed their true condition and they were found guilty of lying towards the Holy Ghost. There was something wrong with their profession. It was not real. It was not authentic. When we move into Acts chapter 9, we discover that there were certain believers at Jerusalem, and they thought that of Saul of Tarsus. It's a very interesting comment in verse 26 of the chapter. The news began to spread that Saul the persecutor, Saul the terror of the church, Saul the passionate Pharisee had been converted and was now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were certain disciples at Damascus who were afraid of him, and as verse 26 puts it, they did not believe that he was a disciple. They were very suspicious of Saul. They did not think his claim to faith, his claim to Christianity, was real. In fact, they questioned his professed Christianity. They thought it was not authentic. course, there was reason for that. I don't want to be too harsh or too critical on those believers, because they knew that Saul had been a terror to the church. They knew of the damage he had done. They knew of the death that he had presided over. They knew of the determination he had shown in his opposition to the church of Jesus Christ, and therefore they doubted the reality of this change. And if it's true that prior to that comment in verse 26, Paul had been 3 years in Arabia, and therefore off the scene for that time as far as public ministry was concerned, they doubted the reality of that change. They doubted the reality of the reports that Saul of Tarsus had been converted. It really was a question whether Saul's Christianity was authentic or not, whether a real change had been wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit. I wonder, did they cast their minds back to Ananias and Sapphira? Did they think back to what had happened with them, and did they wonder, was history going to repeat itself here? Did they fear that Saul was making a claim of Christianity just so that he could get an advantage for himself? I don't know. But whatever the case, they were unclear and they were unsure regarding his testimony. But we know, as we read the chapter here, that those believers had no ground for concern. Paul had been truly converted by the grace of God. And no one can read the account in Acts chapter 9 and not see the gracious intervention of God in this man's life. There are certain things that stand out about Saul's conversion that put the issue beyond the shadow of a doubt. For example, we find here that it's evident that God had been dealing with him over a prolonged period of time. He had been convicting him. He had been stirring him. He had been challenging him. Most probably through the death of Stephen, most probably through the advance of the Church of Christ. But God had been dealing with this man, and Saul had been kicking against the pricks. Furthermore, it's clear that Saul was brought face to face with the risen Christ. That light that appeared, brighter than the midday sun, was none other than an appearance of the Lord of glory. As Saul was traveling to Damascus, and he had discounted Christ, he had discounted the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ appeared to him. And Saul was brought face to face with the Son of God. Then again, there's evidence that this proud Pharisee was humbled. Acts 9 verse 4 records that Saul fell to the earth. I think that's more than just a physical thing. And you have commentators and preachers, and they draw dramatic pictures of Saul falling from his horse or tumbling down to the dust as the Lord deals with him. I think the point is that this man who was so proud and so arrogant in his opposition to the church was humbled by the Lord. And that day he was brought to see the majesty and the authority of Christ. We also discover in Acts chapter 9 that he repented of his sin and submitted himself to the Lord. When Saul cried, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" he was evidently turning away from his sins and seeking to follow Christ in obedience and in faith. Those are all remarkable aspects, essential components of salvation. The Lord dealing with this man, bringing him to faith, bringing him to repentance. It's an undeniable case of the new birth and Saul being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And of course, that led to another great sign that this was real. It led to a transformed life. The new birth is a work in the heart by the Holy Ghost. But it shows itself outwardly in the life. It was Paul who said when writing to the Corinthians, "If any man be in Christ, in union with Christ, if any man be regenerated by the Spirit of God and brought into that saving relationship with the Lord, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." And included in those all things is a new life. A man in Jesus Christ has new desires. He makes new choices. He has new behavior. He has new thoughts. He has new ambitions. He has new motives. He is a new creature. He is a new creation. The whole man is transformed. And that's clear in the case of Saul. I think there's something we need to consider here. Many can claim to be a Christian, But the question is, has there been a transformation? Has there been a change? Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. And if a person has the Spirit of Christ, if a person knows that regenerating work of the Holy Ghost in his heart, there will be signs of the Spirit's work. There will be spiritual fruit in that life. And note something, those signs will appear quickly. As I read through this portion again these past days, I was struck by the sense of suddenness and urgency that appears in this passage. Look there at verse 3. And as he journeyed, that is, as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Look then at verse 18, when Ananias comes and lays his hands upon Saul and speaks to him in terms of brother Saul. Verse 18 tells us, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. This happens immediately. Then look also at verse 20. He is with the disciples certain days, and then verse 20 tells us, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. There's a suddenness. There's something happening immediately. There is something that happens straightway. And we're being compelled to consider here that regeneration was a sudden thing. His infilling by the Holy Ghost was a sudden thing. And his transformed life began to appear at once. There is something different about Saul of Tarsus immediately. There is something different about him straight away. We understand that in the physical, natural realm, as soon as a child is born, alive and healthy, there are signs of life. That child begins to breathe, that child begins to move, he starts to cry, he responds. And after a safe birth, there is clear evidence of life. And after a spiritual birth, there will be clear signs of spiritual life. There will be signs that a work has been wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost. That's what I want to look at this morning. Authentic Christianity, signs of a transformed life. And there are four thoughts here. First of all, let's notice the Christian and his fervency in prayer. The Christian and his fervency in prayer. When the Lord sent Ananias to speak to Saul, he gave him a number of pieces of information for him. Information whereby Ananias would know that the person he is speaking to is indeed Saul of Tarsus. For example, he told him that he was staying in the house of a man called Judas. We have that information in verse 11. He also told him that that house was on a street in Damascus, or a street called Straight in Damascus. So Ananias is given this particular information. You'll find Saul in the house of Judas, and you'll find that house on Straight Street in Damascus. But by far the most important piece of information is also recorded in verse 11, at the end of the verse, for behold, he prayeth. Now the word behold there suggests something that is worthy of note. Something we ought to pay particular attention to. Behold, Saul of Tarsus prayeth. Now remember, this man was a Pharisee. Therefore, as a Pharisee, Saul had prayed before. Or at least he had gone through the form of prayer before. He recited prayers. As a Pharisee, he would have performed prayers. He prayed to be seen and heard of men. He prayed in public places to promote himself in the eyes of others. As a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus would have been good at saying his prayers. The Lord Jesus Christ cautions people in Matthew chapter 6 about following the custom of the Pharisees who just prayed to be seen. So it was with Saul prior to his conversion. But that was not prayer in the truest sense of the word. But when he's converted, when Saul of Tarsus is converted to Christ, that fake, false, man-centered praying was replaced by fervent communion with God. Look at Acts 9 and verse 5. The Lord has spoken to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" There's his prayer. Look also there at verse 6. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" There's another prayer. And then in verse 11, we have that statement, "Go to him, because behold, he prayeth." Here's a totally different thing from what Saul was accustomed to doing in the past as a Pharisee. This was real prayer. He's now in communion with God. Here's an earnest, fervent seeking of God's face. Note some things here. Notice how Saul prayed individually. Verse 11 tells us, "Behold, he prayeth." It was not that others were praying for him or praying around him or praying with him, and Saul was just passive and spectating and watching what was taking place. He was not just there as an observer, and he's not involved in prayer at all. The verse is, the statement from Christ is, "Behold, he prayeth." Here's a man, and he is personally praying. One preacher said these are the personal cries of a man who had just been awakened, humbled, and broken by the power of Christ. And what's he doing? He is praying. He's praying individually. Notice also that Saul is praying privately. Remember, these words are spoken of Saul while he's in a private home. He's in the house of Judas. This is not a public setting. He's not praying just to be noticed by men. He's not trying to please others. He's not performing for an audience as he had done as a Pharisee. Rather, it seems it's as he's shut away in the home of Judas, in that secluded, closed off, private place, he spends his time in prayer. He prayed individually. He prayed privately. He prays continually. The verb pray in verse 11, "Behold, he prayeth," is in the present tense. The phrase carries the idea, "Behold, he is praying." He is praying now. He is praying at this very moment in time. It was not a once and forever, never to be repeated action from Saul. Here's a man, and he's constant in prayer. It is something he gave himself to. Now, you can see that in the letters that Paul writes to the various people, the various churches. He often tells them, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you daily." He covets the prayers of God's people, asking that they would strive with him in prayer for the advance of the gospel. He's not just asking them to pray for him. He wants them to pray with him, indicating that Saul is a man given to prayer. He lived in an atmosphere of prayer. Believer, understand this. When Saul was converted, he began to pray. Prior to this, he had gone through a form of prayer. But his salvation brought him into real communion with God. We find the very same thing in Acts chapter 2. Not take the time to turn to that passage, but there you discover the work of the Holy Ghost in the lives of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work, and they're added to the church, and the Spirit of God is saving souls. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we're told that those people who had been converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now think that through. They continued steadfastly in prayers. That means that there was a time when they commenced to pray. When did they begin to pray? They began to pray when they were born again of the Spirit of God. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's a cry from their heart that's worked and comes from the working of the Holy Ghost in their soul. And they began to pray. And when they're saved, they continued to pray. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Believers, pray. It's the mark of a transformed life. It's a mark, it's a sign of authentic Christianity. Believers will pray. You see, when a person is saved, the Spirit of God dwells within them. Becomes a natural thing, spiritually, for them to pray. And I say that for a number of reasons. The Spirit of God is known as the Spirit of supplication. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the word is, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. The Spirit of grace and of supplications. The Holy Ghost is known. He is described here as the Spirit of supplication. The word of there, the Spirit of supplications, means the Spirit is the source of prayer or the originator of prayer. And therefore, when a person is saved and knows the indwelling of the Spirit of God, he will pray. Because it's the Spirit of supplication who indwells the believer. Furthermore, the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And therefore, as the children of God, we approach Him in prayer. This is what Paul stressed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, or whereby we pray, Abba, Father. If we are adopted into God's family, we know the Spirit of adoption. And what does the Spirit of adoption do? He leads us to pray, Abba, Father. He leads us to seek our Father's face in prayer. As adopted children, into the family of God by grace, into union with Christ, our elder brother, the Spirit of adoption will lead us to pray. Furthermore, the Spirit is the Spirit who helps the Christian in prayer. One of His great works is to assist us when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Romans 8, 26. It's the Spirit who makes intercession for us. He prompts us in prayer. He assists us in prayer. He produces prayer in our hearts that are in agreement with the prayers of Christ, our great mediator. And the Spirit helps our infirmities. Do you see this? When a person is saved and receives the Spirit of Christ, he will pray. Because the Spirit will produce and prompt and help and assist him in prayer. A believer will pray. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment by that a true believer always finds prayer easy. And I'm not suggesting for a moment either that we will always find our hearts inclined to prayer. Or that we will never grow weary in prayer, because that's not true. The very fact that the Spirit of God is our helper indicates that we need to be helped. The very fact that He comes to quicken us in prayer suggests that we need to be quickened in prayer at times. But for all of that, He will pray. A Christian will pray. He may pray very weak. He may pray very poorly in his own estimation. But a believer will pray. Saul of Tarsus has just converted. And he's praying. Leads to a very challenging question. Do we pray? To those of us who name the name of Christ and claim to belong to Christ, do we pray? Do we pray at home? Because that's where Paul is here. He's in the home of a man by the name of Judas. Do we pray at home? Do we take time to fellowship with the Lord? And I'm not just talking here about 10 or 15 minutes of devotional time, morning and night, and then we go our merry way and we never think about the Lord throughout the day. We can be constant in prayer throughout the day, fellowshipping with the Lord, meditating upon His Word, and as we meditate upon the Word throughout the day, and you can do that as you're at work, as you drive, as you break for lunch, you can be thinking upon spiritual things. And as you're thinking upon the Word of God, you can be offering prayer to God in fellowship with Christ as you think upon the Word and seeking the Lord to bless your family, bless the work, bless the church, bless the Word to your heart. You can be continually in prayer. But a believer prays. I see it in Saul's life here. I see it in the converts in Acts chapter 2. They prayed. So do you have desires after God? Do you pray? the Christian and his fervency in prayer. Notice secondly, the Christian and his fellowship with the saints. Salvation brings a person into a new relationship with Christ, into union with Christ. But it also brings him into a new relationship with the Lord's people. Now that becomes very clear in the case of Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to follow me very carefully here. Look there at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 and see what is said. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest. Now mark those three words, against the disciples. He is against the disciples. Look at verse 19, though, of the chapter. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples. Look also there at verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, this is after his time away, when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or he attempted to join himself to the disciples. And then look at verse 28. And he was with them, with the disciples, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So in verse 1, you find him against the disciples. In verse 19, he is with the disciples. In verse 26, he wants to join himself to the disciples. In verse 28, he's coming in and going out with the disciples also. It's obvious from those references, between verse 1 and verse 19, there has been a radical change in Saul's heart towards the people of God. Prior to his conversion, he viewed them as a threat. He viewed them as a blot on society. He had no time for the saints. He had no time for the church, except to persecute them, except to terrorize them. He had no love for them. No love for the saints of God. But after his conversion, between verse 1 and verse 19, what takes place? His conversion to Christ. And after his conversion to Christ, he views the very same people that he was against in verse 1. He views those people now as his friends and his brethren in the gospel. He longed for their company. He viewed them as his friends. He viewed himself as a part of the body of Christ. And there was mutual ministry now between them. There's fellowship with the saints. Now this fellowship with the saints marked Saul's separation from the world. I want you to think of that. Up until this point, Saul had no association with the people of God. He was a man of the world. If I was to take an Old Testament passage and apply it to Saul's life, I could take Psalm 1, verse 1, and apply it to Saul. He walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He was there, standing in the way of the sinners, with them, part of them. He was taking his counsel among the scorners because he hated the church of Christ, and he conspired against the church of Christ with those who scorned the gospel. He had no interest in the Lord's people. He was on a different side from them. But when he was saved, he came out of that company and became identified with the Lord's people. This was the first steps of his separation. He was now part of the church of Jesus Christ. He had come apart from the world and identified himself. We're told, is it there in verse 18, that he was baptized. Baptized, identifying himself with the Lord's people, coming out from his previous company as a man of the world. He's baptized, he joins himself to the disciples, and he testifies to an unbelieving world, I am now one of Christ's, and I am with the Lord's people. Separation is a hot topic in today's church. But a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is not of this world. And believer, that ought to be reflected in our lives. We are not of this world. We are separated unto the gospel of Christ. That's reflected in our fellowship with the saints. If a professing believer prefers to be in the company of the world than he is, and he wants to be in the company of the Lord's people, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong with that. Saul was against the disciples. Now he wants to be with the disciples. Notice also that this fellowship with the saints was for the benefit of the entire church. Saul benefited from his fellowship with them because they provided for him, and I take it that he was given meat, as we read off in those verses, verse 19 and later on in verse 22, where he increases in strength. They provided for him. They also protected him because they let him down in the basket as men tried to kill him. So Saul benefited from the fellowship, but the church also benefited from the fellowship of this man. Look there at verse 31. It tells us then how that his churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and then the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Paul's fellowship with them had a tremendous impact upon the church. And there is a mutual benefit when the Lord's people get together with the Lord's people. It's good for us individually. It's also good for the body. When we come to fellowship the one with the other, when we come to worship together, when we come to pray together, we come to sit around the Lord's table together, there's a benefit for us as individual believers. But believer, there's also a benefit for the church of Christ, a mutual benefit. We strengthen one another. We encourage one another. We're a help to one another. And you see that here also, that this fellowship with the saints was marked with encouragement. Look at verse 26. It speaks there, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There were some in Jerusalem, and they were very suspicious of Saul. They weren't sure whether he was saved or not. But Barnabas was there. And Barnabas introduced Saul to the saints, to the other believers at Damascus. And he spoke up for him, and he said, this man has preached Christ boldly at Damascus. He is a true believer. And Barnabas was a tremendous help to that young convert, to that believer, to Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas means son of consolation. He was a great consoler, a great encourager in the church. And I suggest to you today that the church of Christ needs men and women like Barnabas. The church of Christ needs encouragers, people to draw alongside new Christians, and troubled Christians, and weary Christians, and tired Christians, and discouraged Christians. Christians who are facing hard times. The church of Christ needs people like Barnabas to come alongside and be an encouragement to them. There's enough to discourage. And there are some believers who seem to make it their life's business to be in the business of discouraging. There's enough to discourage. Let's take note of what Barnabas does here. And let's, rather than being discouraging, let's be encouraging. It's one of the benefits of fellowshipping with the saints of God. Because fellowship with the saints is vitally important. True believers. True believers desire to be with true believers. There is a desire, there is a burden of heart for communion and fellowship with the saints of God. It's a mark of authentic Christianity. The Christian and his fervency in prayer, the Christian and his fellowship with the saints. Look at the Christian and his faithfulness to the gospel. Look at verse 20 here, and verse 22, and then again verse 29. Verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. All those texts point to Saul, or Paul as he became known, Paul the preacher. As soon as he is converted, he has a desire to proclaim the word. Straightway, the word is there in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ. And if that's as far as you went down the chapter, you would catch something of this man's desire to serve the Lord. something of his desire to be faithful to the gospel. He preached Christ. Why does he do that? Why does Saul, just converted, just newly come to this faith in Jesus Christ, how is it that he is so active in his service? Why is he so determined in his ministry? I think there are three reasons. One, he wants to exalt Christ. He preached Christ in verse 20. It's a remarkable thing, actually, when you think of that, because he preached him in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That was the very thing that Saul disputed, the very thing that Paul refused to believe prior to his salvation. He did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Son of God. He thought he was just another prophet, another preacher, another person, until Christ met him on the road to Damascus and Saul's eyes are opened and he realizes Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Lord of glory, the Lord who has risen from the grave, who is now seated at his Father's right hand. And he now believes that Christ is the Son of God. And so what does he do? He goes into the synagogues where the Jews were, who believed, as Saul once believed, that Jesus was not the Son of God, and he preaches that Christ is indeed the Son of God, because he wants to exalt Christ. He wants to make Christ known to others. He does it to exalt Christ. He does it to evangelize the lost. Saul had a burden for souls. He doesn't just go into the synagogue there to exalt Christ. He goes in to win the lost, so that they might come to see Christ as Saul had been brought to see him. That they might understand the glorious message of the gospel, that a person cannot be saved by their works, by their circumcision, by their religion, by their tribe, by their history, by their background. They need a Christ. And Paul speaks of Christ because he is a burdened man. He's burdened for the lost. He carries that burden right through as he writes to the Romans, "I wish myself accursed that his brethren might trust in Christ." It was his desire, he said, that the house of Israel would be saved. He goes the length and breadth of the land on three missionary journeys. What to do? To preach Christ to lost sinners. He has a burden for them. He wants to see sinners come to know the Christ whom he had come to know, because his heart was filled with Christ. He preaches to exalt Christ, to evangelize the lost, to defend the gospel. Look at verse 29. It says, "He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." He goes to dispute with those who opposed him. He doesn't do this in an arrogant, flamboyant, proud way. He does it to dispute with them, because that word dispute comes from two words that mean to speak or to talk, with the idea of discussing or reasoning. So when it says he went to discuss with the Grecians or dispute with the Grecians, the idea is he went to talk to them, to reason with them. He goes to defend the gospel to them, to expound it, to explain it, to be an apologist for the gospel, not in the sense of being sorry for it, but in the sense of defending it. He's reasoning with these people about the things of God, seeking to have them see the value of Christ's person and the victory of Christ's work and the need for them to come to Christ themselves. Here's a man, and he's ready to present the gospel. Not ashamed of it. Not afraid of it. He's ready to share it with others. He's able to defend it. He's ready to stand up for it. He's just a new convert, perhaps a few years saved. But he's faithful to the word. He's faithful to Christ. And his life and his language are paying testimony to the scriptures. Believer, we need to be the same. Have we a burden for the gospel? Have we a burden to exalt Christ in a world that discounts Christ? Have we a burden to win the lost in a world where the lost are all around us? Have we a burden to defend the gospel when the gospel is under attack? When men will deny the very creation of this world in 6 days? When they will deny the very person of Jesus Christ? When they will deny the blood atonement? When they will deny the resurrection? When they will deny the power of Christ alone to save souls? When they say that there are many ways to God and every religion is the same, and it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something, and it doesn't matter what you say or how you pray, as long as you say anything and pray to someone. Are we burdened enough for a world like that? To say, hold on here, I believe in Christ. Let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me give you the gospel. Is that where we are? That's how it was with this man. Just newly saved. In the case of verse 19, verse 20, just 3 days saved. And he's preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. His fervency in prayer, the Christian and his fellowship with the saints, the Christian and his faithfulness to the Scriptures. Look lastly and quickly at the Christian and his fortitude in suffering. His fortitude in suffering. Saul suffered, look at verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lay in await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him at night and let him down by the wall in a basket. It seems from that point he goes to Arabia. Then 3 years later he comes back. We find he goes to Jerusalem and he preaches there and he disputes with the Grecians. And then in verse 29 we're told that they went about to slay him again. But when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So it seems that when he's in Damascus, there are those who try to kill him. When he's in Jerusalem, there are those who try to kill him. He's under a death threat. But he continues. He continues with his ministry. Some may say, well, he was in Damascus, he's under a death threat, and he flees. He flees away from Damascus rather than face the Jews who are set on killing him. And then when he goes to Jerusalem, he leaves there also. We are told in Scripture to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, and sometimes it's wise to be away from that place of danger, that place of threat. But let's not imagine for a moment that Saul refused to suffer for Christ. Let's not for a moment imagine that he was a man who tried to escape the dangers that surrounded his ministry. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 we're told these words, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." Now just stop and think about that. He was arrested at times. He was beaten 39 times. Because he was a preacher of the gospel. I can't begin to imagine what that would be like. To have your back bared to the scourge. Tied to some pole or some post and whipped 39 times. To have that experience once would be an horrific thing. But Paul says here, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. This happened to him not just once, but on 5 separate occasions. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. The night and day and I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. And right down the list he suffered. But he continued to serve. I haven't time today to turn to verses where Paul says he endured all things for the elect's sake. I haven't time to turn you to Ephesians 4 where he testified he was ready to lay down his life for the people of God. He told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul had done the same. He talks in his second letter to Timothy, he had fought a good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith. He knew he had been in a fight. Believer, we must expect opposition as we live for Christ. Opposition from an unbelieving world. Opposition from unbelieving family members, unbelieving workmates, unbelieving neighbors, unsaved communities. But we must continue. Paul continued because of his union with Christ, and perseverance is because of our union with Christ. It's not that we struggle on with our heads down and our teeth gritted and on we go. We survive and we continue and we go on because of our union with Jesus Christ, and Saul understood that. But he showed tremendous fortitude in his service. And in that service where he suffered, he continued for God's glory. These are marks of authentic Christianity. He continues in prayer. He fellowships with the saints. He's faithful to the word. He's firm in his sufferings. May God help us to be like that. May God strengthen us in these days. May God challenge our hearts and enable us by his grace to live for him with all the strength he gives us. If a man look at us, they'll not question, is that person a child of God or not? They will know. They will know that person has been with Christ. May God come and help us and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to glean much for our souls from this. Help us, Lord, to live for thee with passion and strength. Help us in prayer. Help us in prayer. Help us in our fellowship with the saints of God. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to thy word. And Father, help us in our sufferings, in our trials and our troubles, to be faithful to thee. Bless those who are not saved in this meeting, strangers to God. Strangers to thy grace, Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Bring them into Christ by faith. Depart us with thy blessing. Bring us back tonight, anxious, Lord, for thy presence and thy power and thy blessing there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.